This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 247. Today we speak with Eric Watkins and Andrew Moody about church planting. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 247. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from Wheaton, Illinois, and I have a great group of people with me today. Let me introduce to you first. We have Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you on again.
Good to be here again, Camden.
Yeah, we're excited. Along with Jim, we have two guests today to talk about a very important subject. For our first guest is Andrew Moody, who is evangelist, otherwise known as a church planter here in San Antonio Reformed Church, down there, of course, in San Antonio, Texas. Welcome to the program, Andrew. It's great to have you on.
Oh, it's great to be here, Jim. Thanks.
Evangelist is a particular installation, we should say, in the OPC. You can be a minister, and either an evangelist, a teacher, or a pastor. So typically people that are planting churches are usually installed as evangelists, so that's what Andrew is doing. But we also have with us Eric Watkins, who is pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Augustine, Florida. Welcome to the program, Eric. It's great to have you on.
Thank you. It's nice to be here.
Both of these churches, of course, are available online. You can find out more about them. Andrew's is at sareformed.org, and Eric is at covenant-opchurch.org. And we're going to have a great discussion today with both of these men about church planting, looking at different models of church planting, discussing different aspects of church planting, and how they have gone about planting churches in their own experience, particularly within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But never fear, if you're not in the OP, this should have application for a number of conservative and reformed contexts. So before we get started, I suppose we should stop and see if there's any news or information that we need to mention. I don't have anything on my end. Jim, do you have anything to mention coming down the road?
Sure. Yeah. If I could mention some of the things I've mentioned before, but just to keep them fresh in the minds of our listeners, several items. Number one, we begin a series of basic introductions to the Christian faith this upcoming Friday night, which the exact date is actually escaping me. I believe it's the 21st. And the 21st, the 28th, and in October 5 and 12, here at our church, from 7 to 8 at night, we're going to have a basic series of messages from the Bible, Who is Jesus? A basic introduction to Christian faith. So if anybody's listening to us, you know somebody in our area, perhaps who's not a believer or who has inquired about the Christian faith before, they want to know the basic ABCs of what is Christianity, please refer them to our website and perhaps our phone number or my email so that we can reach out to them and invite them to come to our study. The second thing would be that upcoming, of course, have it marked on your calendars, the first weekend in November. We do have the Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology down in Princeton, New Jersey, and the topic is going to be on sanctification. We're very excited about that. Also, the week before that, last week in October, here at our church, we're going to have our annual conference on Reformed theology with Drs. Tipton and Poitras on the historical Adam, the question of the historical Adam. So again, we'd ask you mark your calendars, check out our website for more information.
Great. And most of that will all be available at calvary-amwell.org, correct?
That is absolutely correct,
good,
yes.
Good. And that's the church website. You can visit them online. Of course, you can follow us and get news and updates from us at reformedforum.org. But a lot of great stuff coming up ahead, especially in this fall season that's in front of us. There will be many, many things to announce. So stay up to date with the news and get connected as you see fit. I should also mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener supported. And please visit us online. We encourage you today at reformedforum.org/donate. We really rely on the support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue our work. So visit us online at reformedforum.org patreon.com/donate as soon as you can. We really are in need of more $5 and $10 per month donations. Of course, we're very thankful for any support we get, both financial and prayerful, but it's necessary, and we have more and more expenses. Just we've moved to a new server, trying to increase capacity, but with that comes more expense. So as more people listen, which they are, it provides a greater expense, and we need more support to help us to do what we love doing. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you for all of your support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, I'm very excited about today's discussion. I must confess, we've had this discussion already. It was several months ago, but through a series of events at my hand, we lost a recording. Well, actually, there wasn't a recording. We didn't record the discussion. So we're very excited now to have that practice event under our belt and to engage in this discussion now. And we're going to be speaking about church planning. There's so many things to talk about, and church planning is always a hot topic because there's a lot of different models and a lot of different ways that people do it. But it's right at the heart of the gospel. We're supposed to, as the church, go out in the Great Commission, make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And making disciples, of course, is part and parcel with the work of the church. We can't have disciples without a church. So that's what we are going to be speaking about today. Now, Jim, would you mind telling people a little bit about what you do in the Presbytery Committee? And that might allow people outside of the OPC context to understand how the OPC goes about doing planting.
Sure. I'm not sure that I do much of help for anybody, but I am the chairman of the committee here in the Presbytery of New Jersey. I do have the privilege, the high privilege of being able to serve with other men of great quality, men, brothers who are just very, very zealous for the work of the gospel and the spread of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we do a lot of praying on our committee. We have tackled things in a number of different ways. Our committee is a little bit unique, unique and different from other presbyteries in the fact that our committee also oversees the work of the Boardwalk Chapel there in Wildwood, New Jersey as well. So we have part of our time divided to concentrating on the ministry of the Boardwalk Chapel, which is basically it's unique in the sense that a church plant. It's not a situation where we're seeking to establish or plant a particular congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Mm-hmm. It's an open air type of preaching station, right there on the boardwalk in a seaside resort along the coast there in New Jersey, and we have throughout the course of the summer open air preaching and music programs and all that to reach out and to evangelize people on the boardwalk. So that's part of our ministry. The other part, of course, is church planning. We do employ Bruce Fenton is a regional home administrator, and he is the ruling elder equivalent of what we find in other presbyteries, known as the regional home missionary. And that's kind of back in the olden days of the OPC, they used to call him the missionary at large. And then some of our missionaries, went off their diets and it was an insult. So, they ended up changing it to something fancier like regional home missionary. So that's what we have. Bruce is kind of the guy who goes around, where there are inquiries about the OPC. He meets with people. He tells them about the ministry of the OPC. He helps with congregations that are seeking to plant daughter churches. He works with church planters and evangelists in the presbytery. Otherwise, he's seeking other areas, reaching out in terms of raising up interest for the gospel in particular areas in our state. So as the chairman, I just try to keep the meetings going along, encourage our guys, and see what transpires. So that's kind of what we do here here in the Presbytery of New Jersey.
That's great. So we have different committees that deal with this sort of thing at the presbytery level, but then we also have a committee that deals with this at the denominational level, correct?
That's correct. We have what's otherwise known as kimchi, which is a series of letters that make up the longer expression, Committee on Home Missions and Church Extension. And that committee is the denominational committee, and they would be the ones who would support and encourage church planting efforts throughout the country generally. I think we have some work in Canada as well, but they would go out to these locations. They would respond to inquiries. They would help to channel funds that get pulled into the denomination from the various churches around the country and distribute those funds to support church planters throughout the country. And so whereas their look, as it were, their field, their territory is the nation as a whole, ours here is particularly more local, right, focused on the state of New Jersey. So there is that kind of more local, national type of dynamic and accountability and mutual support and fellowship that takes place between the denomination and then the presbyteries.
Interesting. Now, of course, individual churches, too, can have their own yep, initiatives. But, of course, in a good Presbyterian environment, they're all communicating with one another and aware of what each other is doing. But I suppose we could start off our conversation with Andrew and Eric this way. I guess I'll hand things to Andrew first and see if you might, Andrew, speak about different models for church planting. We often hear about a mother-daughter model or sometimes this word parachute planting. What are those different ways of planting and how might they have advantages or disadvantages?
Sure. The typical way that church planting has gone in the OPC historically has been an interested group begins to form somewhere and contacts someone locally at the presbytery level, typically, or a local church. And then the presbytery begins to help them do some spade work to see if there's something going on there that would warrant pursuing a church plant, maybe starting with a Bible study or something of that nature, seeing if there's growing interest and if the group can be self-propagating and self-consciously reformed, eventually self-governing. There's another model where a church can grow and have another let's say they see we have 150, 200 members and 30 or 40 of them live all in this one geographic area off by themselves. Well, it would begin to make sense that we might plant a church there. So maybe they would start a Sunday evening Bible study or a weeknight Bible study out there to see if that would grow as a new core for a church plant. And then you mentioned the parachute model for church planting, which has not been done as much in the OPC, but has been used by other groups as well, and that's identifying an area where you don't yet have a core group or an interested group, and you send a man in to plant a church, to gather a group together, to reach out, to evangelize, and to build a church from scratch, if you will.
And so does the denomination have particular guidelines that are often used or a preferred model or a manual of some sort?
Certainly. The OPC did write the book on church planting and published it. And it's called Planting an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's available online at kimke.org, C-H-M-C-E. Is that right?
No, yeah. Yeah, I think so. Right?
Home missions. Yeah, chmce.org. Anyway, so you can check it out there. It's also available in print mm-hmm. from the committee as well. And I'll add as a side, if you haven't visited yet, please check out store.opc.org. That's the new storefront for the OPC publications.
Mm-hmm.
Includes a page of free ebooks as well.
Nice.
So on page 5 of the church planning manual, I'll read a brief quote here that explains the primary way that we plant churches in the OPC. It says, finally, this manual will unfold around the assumption that the way in which God has seen fit to expand the OPC and increase the number of its congregations will continue to be the normal method employed by us in our church planting efforts. for more than a decade, that method has been that a group of committed believers is raised up by the efforts of a regional home missionary or by the efforts of a local pastor, along with his session and his congregation, or even by divine intervention, apart from the efforts of a local session or presbytery. By whatever means these groups come to us, they are embraced by sessions and presbyteries and assisted with the beginning of worship services and other ministries. They're provided with elders on loan, in some cases with the entire session of an OP congregation, to be their shepherds and overseers. And as the young congregation develops over a period of between 3 and 12 months, an evangelist is found to be their organizing pastor. It is readily admitted that this is not the only way to begin a new Presbyterian and Reformed church, but it seems to be the method God is using to expand the OPC and the one which will be assumed throughout the pages of this manual.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll just note quickly that even though the two churches I've been most recently involved in planning, that's Cornerstone OPC in Northwest Houston out in Jersey Village and San Antonio Reformed, they were both using the parachute model. But from the very beginning, the presbytery was always involved. Even from the earliest planning stages, the Presbytery's Home Missions Committee was always involved. And as soon as we became a mission work, we had an overseeing session. So this was always something done under the oversight and purview and with the support of a local presbytery.
Interesting. Now, Eric, how did your position down in St. Augustine come about, and what type of model setup did you use at the time?
Yeah, this would be something similar to a parachute church plant as well, in that there was not an established core group or, you know, a part of a mother-daughter congregation that was here hoping to become a church plant. There had been inquiries in the greater Jacksonville, Florida area for years, you know, from individuals or families hoping to see a church started. And then at one point there had been a Bible study up here in the area that had somewhat disintegrated. And then the presbytery contemplated the idea of sending a church planner up there, and eventually the idea was approved, and the presbytery and the denomination basically put up the finances for the thing in such a way that we were able to move up here and begin to work with a few families that had expressed interest in the OPC. And it was kind of a neat situation to see moving to an area where there was not much of an established group at all, and the nearest OP church about an hour and a half away. You know, it was felt a little bit like walking without a net, but at the same time, that's not really Presbyterian. The Presbytery Home Missions Committee effectively served as the oversight of this work, and one particular elder was quite available in coming over regularly to help encourage and oversee my family, as well as to meet with the folks that were slowly coming together. And so what we did, we began a Bible study in our living room about a month after we moved here, and God was just really gracious. It's so unambiguous that God is the church planner. And there are many, many stories that testify to the reality of that, but it was certainly proven true here. So this little Bible study in our living room grew from a few families to, you know, roughly 35, 40 people within a month or so.
Wow.
And a lot of those folks were new, not just to the OPC. Some of them were new to the Reformed faith. And within 4 months of moving here, we had our first worship service, and we had 100 people there, which, you know, really surprised us. But you could just see in talking with people that God was way ahead of the church planning effort, which is really neat, because sometimes, you know, like things in our Christian life, so also with church planning, we can be a bit calculated, and God can have his own plan. And we certainly saw that here. And so, you know, of course, some of these folks were coming from other churches, a couple of sister churches that were not identical to us theologically. They were remarkable gestures of brotherhood through some of the local churches here. I think one story in particular of an evangelical free church that the pastor, real fine fella, and invited me to come and preach, and afterwards said to his congregation after he prayed for me that he had the feeling that there might be a few Presbyterians hiding in the church that should just prayerfully consider whether or not God would call them to be a part of our church plant. And it was just remarkable. And I sometimes wonder if I have the faith or bravery to do the same thing for someone else. But either way, this brother did that for us, and some of those families have been a part of our church since then. So that's kind of how we got here, and some of the things that God has started. There are more stories to tell, but maybe I'll just stop right there for the moment.
Oh, that's fascinating. You know, another thing that I recall that we brought up before as we had this discussion and worked through some of these issues and talked specifically about models for church planning is modern media technology, how we go about using that. But before we discuss that, perhaps we ought to speak about the role of evangelism in church planting. There's no accident that often church planters are installed as evangelists. What is the role of evangelism, and how important is it to go and do that in the community in order to plant a successful, you know, in the Lord's eyes, a church that will thrive and grow? Andrew?
Yeah, unfortunately, the way that most churches are planted is by taking Christians from existing congregations and pulling them into a new body. There's nothing wrong with that per se, but what I really encourage people to do when they're looking at planting a church is to seek to bring the gospel to people that are unchurched, that are unbelievers, that are in need of the good news of Jesus. Now, you know, there's some pragmatic considerations too. For instance, well, you have the chicken and egg thing, right? I mean, you have to have a group there to begin with, typically, before you can start your worship services and have a place to bring people to that you're evangelizing. So I definitely appreciate that. That's kind of the situation we were in starting the work in Houston. But it's been really a blessing to see, especially in the work here in San Antonio, the Lord saving people. I've been a part of the OPC since I was 1 year old, and conversions are very exciting, primarily because we just don't see them terribly often. We see a lot of people coming into the church, to our churches, from other Christian backgrounds. Let's say a Baptist background or a Roman Catholic background or a Methodist background, and then they begin to come to a covenantal understanding of God's Word and a Reformed understanding and their doctrine, and so they start looking around and they find us. But it's really cool to see people and come to faith in Christ, to see the lights come on. It's not just like, okay, well, I'm getting this, you know, I'm finally understanding what Paul is saying in Ephesians and Romans, and it's right. Fitting together. That's exciting too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to devalue that, because that's important for people to grow in their faith. But it is very cool to see people come to faith in Christ and to come directly to a full-orbed understanding of the gospel and Reformed theology, so that they don't have to have that detour or, you know, 10 years of kind of misunderstandings of things, muddied and cloudy understanding of, let's say, the Old Testament or the role of Christ in the scriptures and in our salvation, and then finally the lights coming on, and having that kind of a growing experience, that maturing experience. But and that's difficult, I think, for some of us, is to be out there meeting people, talking to people, engaging people, being involved in the messiness of the lives of unbelievers, opening ourselves up to that. Not all of us are people persons, social butterflies or whatever. And it, especially for pastors and church planters, there's so much work to do. Mm-hmm. You're already wearing so many hats that, you know, just taking time to go out there and meet people and finding ways to do that and trying to be creative in your own context can take up a lot of time. And so it may mean that, well, you know, when we start our church plant, we can't have two services because I can't spend 40 hours a week in my study.
Right.
I need to be spending time out there meeting people and talking to people, forming relationships. And that's going to look different for everybody. There is no, Yeah, there are good common grace wisdom things we can all share, and we do that like at the annual Church Planners Conference. We share these ideas that we have. We share, you know, we'll talk a little bit about social media later on. There's things that everyone can try, but we're all different. People are all different, and God's going to use us differently in different places and times. You know, so what'll work on the boardwalk in Wildwood, New Jersey may not necessarily be the same thing that we'll use in Florida or in San Antonio, Texas. It may look a little bit different. And so that's just part of the process. But having the desire and the boldness to bring the truth and love to people. And that's really the focus. You know, when you study the scriptures, that's the focus. You know, when John gives his reading for writing his gospel or writing 1 John, you know, it's that you're going to know Jesus and you're going to have life in his name. And that should really excite us as a church, that we could see God saving people by his grace, bringing them from death to new life in Christ. You know, the passages that we often quote in church planning, like 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The focus is there on God's work. Just like Eric said earlier, God's the one who plants churches. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And it's a blessing to be a part of that. And then, of course, when Paul talks in Romans 10, you know, this is the often quoted verse to raise funds for seminaries. But how will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And, you know, of course, the focus of that is all back on what he began with. How are they to call on him whom they have not believed?
Yeah.
Right.
The goal is faith in Christ, seeing people united to Christ and their lives transformed by that. And I tell you what, it's church planting. I never wanted to be a church planter. Let me get that on the table. In seminary, when, you know, some people would say, I'm going to graduate and go plant a church, and I'd be like, I'm going to pray for you, brother.
Right. Yeah.
But I was never like, I'm going to go plant a church. I was like, I want to find a nice, comfortable congregation with about 100 people. You know, I can sit in my study and, you know, write my sermons, and people will just love whatever I tell them, and they're going to appreciate my ministry. Well, you know, and then God just smiles and shakes his head and says, okay, Andrew.
Yeah. Eric, I'm curious to hear your reaction. How have you balanced evangelism and outreach with, you know, time in the study and preparing for teaching and preaching?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I should probably at this point just briefly compare the current church setting and its formation with the last one that I'm in.
Yeah.
The last church that I was in was a mother-daughter church that began with existing families from an OPC on the other side of town. And from day one, we had morning and evening worship and weekly communion. And that was obviously a lot coming right out of the gate for, you know, young pastor, young church planner, trying to do all that. And so admittedly, and this is, I guess, some confession, I don't think that evangelism was nearly as much a part of my life then as it should have been looking back at it. When I was called to come to St. Augustine and to plant a church, first of all, there was no real core group to begin with, so it's not like you could just spend your time with OP folks that were already groomed. It required a good bit of evangelism to even think about coming here. In addition to that, I think more so when I came here, it really struck me that in the OPC, when you're called to be a church planner, you're called as an evangelist, and you don't become a pastor until the work is organized or particularized, to use a phrase that other denominations use. And so that really just rung a note with me that God was calling me here to be an evangelist, not a pastor. A pastor is what I would be when there was a church here. But until there was a church here, I was here to do evangelism. It's probably the case that a lot of times in Reformed church planning, we get those reversed and we treat church planning effectively like pastoring rather than finding the accent upon doing the work of an evangelist. And so God just really created, I think, a reworking of my heart in some ways and a focus on evangelism that probably does tie in well with my personal gifts or personality. But I loved it. When we came here, you know, the burden of going out and meeting new people was much more of a pleasure than a burden for me. And I'm, you know, fairly extroverted. I like to talk to people. I've got wonderful wife and adorable kids. I can talk to anybody, especially when I've got my kids with me. You know, it's just really neat to get conversation going and to talk with folks. And you know, St. Augustine's a town that suits my personality pretty well. It's a beach town, so if I go surfing or play volleyball, even like this past weekend, a wonderful conversation for over an hour with several unbelievers just about the truth of the faith and what biblical worship is and the gospel. And it's neat in our church to see that God has saved people into the church. I have to admit that at times I think it's easy to become almost anemic to the idea of conversion, in that if you don't see much of it in the life of your ministry, you can almost become tempted to not expect it and therefore to not pursue it aggressively. And my guess is many pastors would probably confess that sin of doubt in their heart. And yet God is a converting God, and our church has people in it, and I'm sure most churches do. But at the end of the day, to really not only believe that it can happen, but to work as though it will happen is a big part of church planning. An additional feature to it, in my mind, I remember in seminary, one of my professors, a fine fellow, pointing out that whenever you receive families from other churches, you're probably receiving their baggage with that. It comes with them. And while there are always good reasons why folks may change churches and such, there's baggage with new Christians or non-Christians as they come into the church, as Andrew pointed out, and I certainly agree with that. But there's also baggage that comes with every Christian family that moves from one church to another. And the dynamic that we have noted over the years is that folks that tend to come to us for theological reasons tend to stay longer and fare better. Folks that come with you know, broken relational matters tend to remain in a little bit more of a tense state, I guess is the way to put it tactfully, and sometimes don't resolve those issues even here. And so there's, I think, admittedly, there's a little bit of even pastoral guilt that we all struggle with when you receive families from other churches, and that's probably appropriate. In some respects, it's the dirtiest side of church planning that you end up receiving families from other churches. And when you lose families yourself, every pastor knows his heart breaks. And so that dynamic is inevitable, but it's something that has to be thought through pretty well. I think where evangelism leads the way in church planning, not only do you have a greater sense of freedom in your conscience, but it really accents what church planning is. It's reaching out to seek and to save the lost. And you know, there's always good reasons, like when churches get too big and you need to plant more, things like that, for mother-daughter churches and otherwise. But even the OPC's history, it's interesting looking at various decades and stages of church planning. It's certainly true that we've gone through decades where mother-daughter churches or core groups with already formed identities coming into the OPC, that these were the dominant paradigm. But there are also decades going back you know, maybe a little bit further, where actually the parachute model was more dominant, where presbyteries would call men and men would just go to new towns and kind of start from scratch, going door to door, doing evangelism and starting Bible studies. And those Bible studies become churches. The Presbytery of Southern California has a wonderful story along those lines where God blessed the work of evangelism. And to this day, there are several decade old churches. So I think that this dynamic of parachute planting, the OPC, is actually one of the more exciting things that we're, I don't want to say starting, but renewing, refreshing, reconsidering, and doing well. Because on the one hand, it's doing church planting with a leading with the foot of evangelism. And I just think that's great. I think if anything will help to break the caricature of the frozen chosen and all the little things that we say about stodgy conservative reform folks, aggressive evangelistic church planning certainly will help to soften that impression. The other thing is it's always done in a Presbyterian way where you're not compromising your polity or your theology while doing evangelism. So winning new folks into Reformed theology and Reformed polity, to me, is just a very exciting thing that not only is the OPC doing right now, but certainly it's something I think that we're beginning to do better and better.
I have a follow-up question to perhaps, well, both Eric, I guess, and Andrew. What are my problems with the way in which we divvy up the evangelist and pastor, particularly? I mean, you know, teacher can be, you know, thrown in here too, but and the way in which you have, both of you have described the church planting process in terms of leading with evangelism, and I'm on board with that. I think that's great. But what happens, I think, is that you get the sense is you lead with evangelism, you plant a church, and now that the church becomes organized, now you get a pastor. You become a particular congregation. The whether it's the same guy or a different guy, the position of evangelist falls to the wayside, and now you call a pastor because you're a particular congregation. And now the evangelism seems to stop. You know what I'm saying? And the congregation begins to fall into this mentality. Okay, we're comfortable now. Now we're, you know, we're established. We're a particular congregation. We're off of Kemchi support. We could start doing some serious growth in terms of our understanding the deep things of God. And then zeal and then the work of evangelism tends to fall to the wayside. Are you guys experiencing a similar struggle? I mean, particularly Eric, because Eric, you've gone from a church planning mission work situation to now a particular congregation. Of course, you already mentioned your personality and your gifts, and so I'm trusting the evangelism is continuing. But I don't know if you guys have thoughts on how to keep a church leading with evangelism, even when it becomes a particularized, established congregation, maybe with a building of their own and everything.
Yeah, I'll respond to it since you're following my question, but I'd like to hear Andrew's thoughts as well. I think that's a great point, and it's a struggle, and it's certainly one that we are having or that I am having here, and it's exactly like you described it. You know, evangelism was really a big part of the thing at the beginning, and then we got to the point where we maxed out our building. We were literally breaking the fire code, and people were making jokes like we need to stop doing evangelism or inviting people, and our church was doing so little by way of advertising. It was almost like we were trying to hide it, which is kind of a joke. And then in the Lord's providence, you know, we took on things, tried to develop some of the infrastructure that would look more akin to an established church. And some of it we were probably ready for, and some of it we probably started too soon. And we can tell that better now in hindsight than we could perhaps in the time of making the decision. But what's inevitable is that if you begin a church with church planting evangelism, your job description is going to change as you have people to disciple. And then as you have people to disciple, you have classes and, you know, maybe you go to evening worship. And, you know, as you wrap around these infrastructure layers onto the life of the church, your job description is going to change as a pastor. And I wonder if this is one of the reasons why our form of government anticipates this change and the question of whether or not the evangelist will continue on as the pastor and change with the growing church, or potentially the church will call a different pastor and the evangelist will maybe go somewhere else and continue to be an evangelist. Our church has certainly wanted to do both, but gone through the struggle of recognizing that it can't do everything. We bought property last year. We went to evening worship. We just moved to a larger facility 2 weeks ago. And admittedly, that has just put a lot on my plate and probably upon the elders and other people in the church. And probably in the last year or so, in some ways, evangelism is something that I was beginning to take something of a back seat. Now, the last number of months, I've felt convicted about that and have been praying about it. And God has reopened some pretty interesting opportunities, as well as I've been able to unburden myself of some things that other people in the church could be doing. And so at the end of the day, I probably have more evangelism on my plate right now than I have in the 5 years that I've been here, or pretty close to it. But it's taken some maneuvering and discussion with, you know, my elders and folks in church to sort of protect that dynamic. And you're always going to have that struggle, because the more people there are, the more people you need to pastor, and there are only so many hours in a week. And, you know, so one of the things I've tried to do is to simply budget my time. For as much of a wannabe hippie as I pretend to be, I'm actually kind of a OCD person in some ways, and tend to live by lists and budgeting my schedules in such a way. I would say with something like evangelism, if you want to keep from going down the trail where it disappears, you have to put it on your schedule like exercise or anything else. In other words, certain portions of your week are just budgeted and protected to do the work of evangelism. Because if you don't put something like that over a section of time in your week, somebody else will. And business in the church, you know, there's always a million things to do. So if you don't protect it, it just won't happen. That's my opinion. So what you're pointing out is a great dynamic, and it's something probably that each evangelist really needs to think through as he becomes a pastor and the church takes on its dynamic, that it needs to spell out its goals and try to budget time to achieve those goals, and then reflect on whether or not it's actually doing the things that we said we would do.
Andrew?
Yeah, just to piggyback on what Eric said there, you have to be intentional about it. If it's not a priority and you're not keeping it out there in the front, and you're not keeping it before the elders and the people, keeping it as a priority of the church, other things will take over. It's not that these other things are bad. It could be, you know, other activities in the church or Bible studies and other things that are very helpful and edifying. But they can easily crowd out the focus on evangelism and on further outreach. People get tired. You know, the church is going to go through ebbs and flows. And the initial group that's there, the core that forms, they're going to grow together to a certain point. You're going to have a certain culture. Every church is a little bit different in its culture. And that's one of the cool things about church planting, right, is you're able to have some kind of influence over that. Well, and my teaching and preaching, I want to emphasize people to live or live out the Christian life in a certain way, or to avoid certain pitfalls that I see in the church. And so you're able to exert that kind of influence, which hopefully is done in a godly way, but and not just, you know, on our own pet peeves. But if you know, with any church, you know, time is the pastor's most valuable commodity. And, you know, Eric mentioned this, but you have to be able to delegate things, have good elders and deacons that will take care of a lot of things that could easily be put on the pastor's plate, whether it's, doing the plumbing of the church, or, you know, handling every little thing. You know, is the pastor the one who makes the coffee Sunday morning? You know, what are the things that you're going to be spending your time doing? Because everything you say yes to in the church, you're having to say no to something else. So you have to be careful on how you're being a steward of your time.
You know, if you don't mind, I'd like to just throw in one more thought, because I do think this is maybe one of the more important notes we're going to touch on in the conversation today. There's a nice debate now about the role of lay people in evangelism. That's not a new debate, certainly a thorny one that I may or may not tiptoe around very well. But it's actually a really important question. You know, if you take a view, which some respectable folks in the Reformed world do, that, you know, evangelism is really something to be done by ordained people only, or at least, you know, something close to that, then you end up with a certain theological orientation towards evangelism that's mostly going to be done by the pastor church planner. And that will create a certain, you know, evangelistic dynamic or lack thereof within the congregation. And, you know, I'm not going to try to resolve that question, but it's a paradigm that you know, we're all working out the consequences of what we believe, and churches will inevitably embody that. So if you don't believe that lay people ought to be doing it, then that's going to create a certain evangelistic character within the church. I just play my own cards. I've wrestled with that for years, and probably of the opinion at this point that there seems to be a biblical role for lay people in evangelism. And if you were to tell people in our church that lay folks don't do evangelism, they'd look at you like you were high. I mean, they just would not compute with that at all. I've got folks that love to go out and tell people about Jesus, and they just love the fact that they can do that with their pastor. Monday evenings, I go to a local college here that's mostly a secular college, and we'll get to defend the faith in like a intervarsity fellowship type of setting. And folks from our church will come and stand around and talk with the college kids afterwards, and invite them to church, sit down and talk with them, go get a popsicle with them, and spend time. And so the point is, evangelism should not, in my view, should not simply be thought of as something that the church planner does and it's all his. But it's something that in one way or another, the life of the body can be involved in without creating undue evangelistic guilt on the one side or evangelistic apathy on the other. And so again, defining what your goals are evangelistically in a way that's consistent with your theology, and then trying to put that into practice is what I'm really trying to suggest here. Our church is growing its identity, and part of that identity is a desire to do evangelism and to see not only the pastor involved in that, but folks that have a heart for it and some ability with it to go out and do it as well. And, you know, our church has people in it that have been won to the Lord through the efforts of lay people. And, you know, that might raise some conversation for folks, but I tell you what, it's a real privilege to preach to them.
And now the follow-up question then to that, Eric, is with the other model, perhaps I should say, start out with this that you didn't bring up yet, is the model that says evangelism proper is indeed something that the minister does, but evangelism proper is something that the minister does particularly when he's preaching the word. So you have envisioned within that model is the idea that the minister, as he opens up the scriptures within the context of, let's say, the formal worship service on the Lord's Day, that there is in fact evangelism, and then what he does outside of the worship services as he engages unbelievers within the community, that might be something more akin to, you know, call it outreach or, you know, whatever. So I don't know, do you have any thoughts on that model? Have you wrestled with that one as well?
Andrew, you want to take that first?
Sure. Well, you know, evangelism just simply means communicating the gospel. So certainly that should happen when you're preaching. But to limit evangelism to simply preaching, I think, is short-sighted. I think, a lot of good evangelism is done over coffee or a beer or whatever, one-on-one or in small group settings or things like that, you know. Of course, there's the street preacher method, you know, getting out there and just trying to engage anyone who's walking by. Everyone is different on their own comfort levels. I prefer more of a personalized friendship evangelism, getting to know people, forming relationships, seeking opportunities to talk about spiritual things with them from a position of trust where you have a relationship then to interact with people. But I don't, you know, I think more than just you should do it this way or do it that way, I think we should be doing it.
Yeah.
You know, be willing to make mistakes, be willing to mess up and just get out there and tell people about Jesus.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a very helpful discussion. Eric, did you have something to say? Did I cut you off?
Well, I'd have something to say, but never a bad idea to cut me off. I liked Andrew's answer. It was remarkably balanced, and I appreciate the fact that evangelism is not to be thought of as just, you know, one particular method or style, and I think that's very important. And also, Jim's comment about evangelism happening foremost in the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, you know, amen, amen, and amen. I certainly wholeheartedly agree with that. And it's also just another great argument for preaching Christ from all of Scripture every Sunday, that not only do God's people need to hear the gospel catechized to their hearts, but also the unconverted who are there need to hear the gospel and a call to repentance and faith. And so those things ought to be bound to one another in Reformed preaching, in my understanding. And then outside that circle is another circle, which I would describe as the highways and byways. I remember coming here just praying to God, almost like I was wrestling with him, that I really wanted something akin to a Mars Hill kind of scenario. What I mean by that is what you find in Scripture, that God would give me a context away from Christians where I could testify about the gospel, or I could defend the faith. And God has granted those to me. And so with our setting here in St. Augustine, there's a downtown area that attracts a good bit of foot traffic, probably like the boardwalk in the Northeast. And, you know, I've gone down there with some folks and can set up a dry erase board and do an evangelism presentation, like one of our pastors down in Key West. He's a guy I learned it from. We also go down there sometimes and just hand out tracts, and we'll talk to people, and there are folks in church that have wanted to go and do that. There's the college thing, which is a really neat opportunity by invitation to go and to defend the faith for 6 weeks the spring and fall semester on a local college campus. And then just, you know, the kind of as-you-go thing, which is you go to the grocery store or someplace where you do your recreational events, and while you're hyperventilating between games, you end up talking about life. And, you know, if you're thinking about these things, they tend to come up, and you can discuss the gospel in those ways that Andrew is just describing, where it's personal and relationship-oriented, where you probably get the most bang for your buck. But as a pastor, I personally, I'm not imposing this on other people, but I would feel restless and uncomfortable in my own skin as a pastor if I didn't have something Mars Hill-like in my own life and regular schedule that got me away from Christians and put me in a context where I could try to defend the faith and share the gospel with unbelievers. So that just might be maybe my own conviction, but I know a lot of other folks that share that as well. And I think if we want that, especially as church planters and evangelists, if we want that and we pray for that and we look around, you know, our towns, we can find it. And that's where some of the people that will eventually number our churches will come from.
Now, the follow-up, I just wanted, if I could follow up with something that Eric said previously about the idea of guilt in terms of mobilizing the laity towards looking outward and reaching out to unbelievers. And this is, at least as a pastor, I mean, there's a reason why I'm a pastor, not a church planter, but as a pastor, and I certainly do want our people to be engaged in reaching out to the lost, inviting the church. But the struggle, of course, is with the guilt thing. A lot of people don't have the confidence of sensing that they have the competency to articulate and defend the faith. They don't have they're not exactly extroverts. In fact, many of them are introverts, and they tend to be wallflower type people. And so, you know, the question is how do you encourage your congregation as the congregation towards thinking and looking outwardly without discouraging those who may not have the gifts or the personality to do either the personal relational type of evangelism?
Is that for me or for Andrew?
Oh, for both of you guys. I'd love to hear your thoughts on from either one of you. But since Eric, you mentioned the idea of guilt, maybe go ahead and you start.
Yeah, well, I would never use guilt as a motivation. Superlatives are strong. I don't think that guilt is the way to go. I mean, the gospel, sanctification is not driven by guilt. Telling people about Christ shouldn't be driven by guilt. It ought to be driven by love for Christ and for people. And, you know, when I meet people, new folks, I you know, end up wanting to, like everybody else, talk about the people I love. You know, my wife, my kids, show pictures. Well, you know, as Christians, we love Christ, and at the forefront of our heart is probably a desire to love him better and to talk to other people about him. We're not always that pious or self-conscious. I'm not pretending that I am either, but certainly there is something along those lines, that we just want to talk about Christ because Christ is our life. You know, Christ at the center of our lives. That's just what was it? Moody had that little phrase: "If you cut me, I'll bleed." Bible verses. I think, in a sense, Christians, you know, we use the gospel in some form or another, and as we have opportunity to be around non-Christians, inevitably it just comes out. And so maybe that's where the challenge is. And I'm simply trying to refine sophisticated theological arguments. Maybe the starting point is to simply even think about just being around non-Christians. In other words, simply being around non-Christians in some way will create opportunities to do that. And I don't think that has to be driven by guilt. Maybe there's a better way to say it, but I'm not impressed with the evangelistic paradigms that try to impose guilt upon people in order to get them out there. At the same time, I think that there are, number one, folks that are just simply attracted to it. They're gifted at it. They want to do it. Our church has folks like that. I know most churches do. There are folks that just want to do it, and sometimes it's just a matter of encouraging, training, equipping folks to go out and do the things that God has already laid on their hearts. Others may be a lot more afraid of it, not interested in it, or you know, it's just not the thing that they ought to be doing. And I wouldn't try to make everyone into the same mold, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
Sure. Andrew?
Yeah, of course, the classic guilt speech is the you know, the people trapped in the burning building, and you're the fireman, and only you can get them out. And if you don't, they're gonna perish. I remember watching the Way of the Master DVDs. It's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, their evangelism training, and that's the one they use. Of course, it's widely used. It's a pretty common one to try to guilt people into it. Basically, it's placing the eternal state of others upon your shoulders. And if you don't, you're going to be responsible for them burning in hell. And I really haven't seen that as being very effective in motivating people to do evangelism. I think when people have a heart, then they have a love for other people. When they have a heart for the gospel, then it comes naturally out of that. So when our preaching and our teaching focuses on the gospel, when we get to the point where we think we've gotten beyond the gospel, then the church is already dying. It's like, okay, well, we've heard enough about the gospel and about Jesus, but what I really want to hear is finer points on this doctrine or debates about this or that. And we're far deeper and we're far beyond all that. I think when you get to that point as a church and your focus is away from Christ and the gospel, there's nothing wrong with studying things in depth. But when you get away from that, when that gets out of your vision, then there's a problem, and people aren't going to be reaching out to others with the good news of Jesus. They're going to be seeking out other Christians to debate. They're going to be become divisive and argumentative and nitpicking. And that the lack of love will just become self-evident. I just finished preaching through 1 John on Sunday morning, this last Sunday. Mm-hmm. And the call for love, and really what that means, not just good feelings and whatnot, but loving actions, service, sacrificial love for one another, just as Christ has loved us. Bringing that love to others, showing it to them, people who don't deserve it, because we don't deserve it. It's, you know, that's the gospel. We're going to go out there and we're going to meet people who are dirty and messy and sinful and just like we are. And we're going to show them the love of Christ and how we act towards them and how we relate to them and our acceptance of them and our friendship of them, just as Christ did for us. Not expecting anything in return. People know when they're a mark, and I don't know if you have that same spidey sense I do, but as soon as I pick up on the fact that somebody's trying to sell me something, I'm done. And I hate being somebody's mark.
Kind of reminds me of that movie, The Big Kahuna, I think it was, with Kevin Spacey. You seen that?
I think so. Yeah.
And then as they're on a sales trip, and he's a salesman, but his young protege is a Christian, and he's got this, I guess, kind of caricatured view of evangelism. And anyway, Kevin Spacey, in a tirade of foul language, laces into him for botching a sales call because he didn't care about the sales meeting. It was a meeting, but he tried to evangelize the guy instead of doing his job. And he said, "Well, that's what's more important, his soul, you know." And anyway, so there's a lesson there about Protestant work ethic too. But anyway, it just reminds me of that, especially in the sales context, that movie was somewhat interesting. That's Daryl Hart's primary example of evangelical evangelism. Mm-hmm. But you know, this has been fascinating. But early on, we started off and wanted to talk also about some other matters in terms of things, you know, church planting in the present day. And both of you are key on this sort of thing, and it's new when we start talking about modern technology and media. And that's something that can help out in evangelism, or at least provide opportunities to discuss matters with people. But I'm curious, Andrew, to hear specifically from you first how you've gone about using your skills and abilities in technology, the website and social media, those sorts of things, to reach people and to bring people to the church so that they might hear the gospel.
Certainly, the goal is to reach people, like you said. And the question is, how do we do that today? It's I think more complex to meet people. It's harder to get in touch with people today than it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. People don't respond typically very well to a lot of the ways churches would try to get out the word in generations past. I'm not saying don't do door-to-door evangelism. I think there's still profit in that, even if it's just getting some exercise, you know, stretching your legs and getting out there in the community and trying to put a good face on things. But people don't like others coming to their door, typically. It makes them uncomfortable. They're not inclined to open up. They're used to the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and others knocking on their doors, or magazine subscription salesmen and the like, and they can have a fearful attitude and already be put off by that. So it's, where are people? How can we reach them? How can we get in touch with them? You know, whether you like it or not, because of modern technology and social media, many people are relating to others online. Facebook, Twitter, Google+, to some less extent. You know, Foursquare, there's all kinds of social media available where people are interacting with others. And I have tried to utilize these tools as much as possible to interact with people locally, using advertising, using a Facebook page for the church, posting on it, posting our sermons on there, and every week after they're posted online. Trying to post thoughtful things, encouraging people to come to activities that we're having, to come to worship, and reaching out to them and encouraging people in the church to use that as well. In so much as, you know, I don't think it's not a silver bullet or a magic bullet for church planting by any means, but it's another tool that we have to use. So, you know, for instance, when the last church that I pastored years ago, when I got there, they were spending several thousand dollars a year on a Yellow Page ad. And nobody was ever, you know, they would ask every visitor, yeah, how'd you hear about us?
Right.
Nobody ever said through the big Yellow Pages ad you pay for, because at that point, nobody was using the Yellow Pages anymore. Mm. Everybody was using Google and online search engines to find churches. And so if that's where people are looking, that's where we need to be putting our signs and so forth. It's good to do other things locally. We've also used bandit signs. Those are the like 18 by 24 inch realtor signs that are put out. And we've had a few hundred printed up, and put them around that side of town. We've had visitors from those as well.
Really?
Yeah. So, you know, there's not just one way to do that. I'm more of a, I like the shotgun approach. Just do everything. Anything that comes to mind, give it a try. Any way you can let people know about the church that you're there. The goal is that people will know you're there. Now, you can't control whether or not they're going to come visit or not, but you want to raise an awareness that the church is there to serve the community, to worship the Lord, and that people are invited to come.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Eric, have you had similar opportunities and similar results, or what have you done to try to reach people in the community using these types of means?
Yeah, I'm kind of a caveman when it comes to social media. Andrew's like 1,000 laps ahead of me, and most other young pastors, or maybe older as well, are. But our church has done remarkably little in that way. Now, we're in a small town where, you know, it's not like trying to reach a big city environment where people can drive right past you and never know you're there. I mean, This is a small town with, you know, 2 high schools and 1 Walmart. And once you've been there for a little while and you know a few people, you know everybody, so to speak. So, you know, just truth and confession, I don't Facebook, I don't MySpace, I don't blog, I don't tweet. I mean, I'm just completely, I guess I'm something of a Luddite, whether it's intentional or not. I think we have a modest website for our church. I'm thankful for the people that have worked on it. And recently, someone in church suggested very graciously that we considered, you know, doing a few new things with it. And I think we might be on Facebook now, but I haven't even gone to check myself.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, you know, maybe embarrassing, but it's just true. And the reality is our church has done a lot more with word of mouth and relationship building.
Yeah.
And, you know, I just personally tried to be out in the community, meeting people and doing things. And that's kind of been part of the face. I mean, we've got a website, you know, we're in the phone book. We're not hidden. We meet at in a elementary school. We've got signs out there in front. And, you know, but at the end of the day, the people in our church are our best form of advertising. And, you know, there's that old business mantra that there's no better form of advertising than a satisfied customer. I think in the church, when, you know, people are thankful for the preaching of the gospel and see their own lives being impacted, they can't help but become forms of advertising for the church. But Andrew, you know, something that's kind of important in that OPC church planning manual, it distinguishes outreach from promotion. And I think that's a real helpful distinction. Outreach is things like evangelism, you know, Bible studies, things that you try to do that are particularly doing the work of the Great Commission, you know, where you're going out and trying to evangelize people specifically or disciple them into a clearer understanding of the faith. But promotion is making sure that the community knows you're there. And so whether that takes sophisticated social media or billboards or, you know, a good website, just whatever it takes to saturate the community around you with an awareness of the fact that this church is here and this is something about us. And, you know, I think Ross Graham, one of our church planning servants, has helped me to understand that until everybody knows you're there in your community, you really have not finished the work of promoting your church. That doesn't mean everybody's going to come, but they know you're there. Of course, we never reach that, but the point is that's what you're striving for, is to use whatever promotional means are necessary to make sure that your community knows that you're there. And so we're trying to do that. Probably a lot of things we could be doing better.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, I guess that's my take on it.
No, that's really helpful, and I do especially appreciate that distinction between outreach and promotion. Sometimes we can conflate the two and not remember exactly what we're up to. You know, putting a sign out there is different from a face-to-face discussion and leading someone to Christ. Although putting a sign out there is absolutely important too. Just off the top of my head, I'm curious: have either of you had experience with radio? I know that's something that new churches try to do. I mean, is that an effective medium still? Have you had any experience, or anyone? If you have, has it been effective?
Well, I can say that our particular church, even though we're not a mission work, we've done radio ministry. We're still doing it. We have a weekly broadcast twice on Sunday, but we have gotten, as far as I know, nobody coming in through the doors because of the radio ministry. We've done it for several years. But we have gotten responses from people who live in other areas. So since the radio tends to spread the message geographically in terms of mileage far and wide, we've gotten some responses from people in different areas, but they were too far away to, you know, come and commit to our church, or they had commitments to other churches. But so people are listening, but, you know, we've gotten no responses from it. Then that may be a reflection on the preacher that, you know, is being broadcasted, but, you know, take that as you will.
Yeah, a similar story here. We ran a little sermon thing on the radio with the advertisement for maybe 9 months or a year or something like that. And I think we had one person or family show up. The funny thing, though, is people from our church were listening to it as they were driving to church or whatever the time was. So our folks were listening to it, but it became more of like a conversational point of laughter for our church than it really did an effective means of promotion. But you know, that also might speak to the quality of the sermons. I don't really want to mock my sermons, but you know, maybe it just for whatever reason was not connecting with folks and doing what we would hope it would do. But it brings me back to, if you don't mind me kind of over answering the question, I think part of the science of church planning needs to recognize it's not altogether a science, that there is something of an art to it as well, and that some of that art is contextual in this sense, that given where a church plant might happen to be, different forms of outreach are going to work better. You know, big city dynamics versus small town dynamics need to be noted. You know, some of the things that I'm doing here, relatively small town, are even different than a good friend of mine pastoring an OPC in Gainesville that sits so obviously in the shadow of a large university that, you know, their connection with the university largely defines the forms of outreach and promotion that that church will do.
Right.
And I think that's a careful note, that each church planner needs to think about not only the particular giftings of the man, but the particular setting in which they find themselves, and try to avail themselves of the things that are there. In other words, the things that might work well in one place, as Andrew said earlier, are not necessarily going to work well somewhere else. And so, you know, David shouldn't try to run in Saul's armor is not a bad way to think about church planning. Some things are truly a science and, you know, ought to be considered such, but others are going to fluctuate a little bit more like an art. One other note I would just throw in as well in this idea of outreach is to go back to the role of lay people. I'm very convinced that even leaving aside the issue of evangelism per se, that even though we call church planners, church planning is not just the work of an individual. It ought to be, in a sense, the work of a group. And what I mean by that is that just as much as particular men may be gifted for church planning, I also think God has families that are really gifted at hospitality, or they're just socially integrated in a community and really want to be out there helping. And often, I suspect that one of our more untapped resources in doing the work of promotion, let alone outreach, is actually members of our congregation that might actually want to be more participatory in the work of church planning. And so when we came here and this thing got going, there were families that really got excited about it. And I almost felt at times like they were trying to do as much as I was at planning the church. And even laying aside, you know, evangelism with a capital E, these folks were really interested in promoting the work of the church. And that's a great thing. I mean, it was greatly encouraging to me as a pastor trying to get this thing off the ground. And my guess is that we probably all have, including our church here, folks that just really haven't been plugged in yet, and they would gladly grab an oar and begin rowing in some aspect of outreach or promotion, and that would be a great way for church plants to continue to grow and to make themselves more visible.
Great. Well, this has been a fascinating discussion. Do we have any final thoughts or questions as we tie this up, Jim?
Oh yeah, just real quick. Maybe not real quick. It is a topic. Perhaps we could have a whole other show over. But if I can ask for your brief thoughts in closing, perhaps is the idea of of doing church planting demographically. So in other words, seeking a particular population, a certain sort of people, whether ethnically or linguistically. What are your thoughts about that approach to church planting? I don't know if you've given it any thought, but if you have some thoughts about kind of targeting particular groups and planting churches among them. You know, whoever wants to take that one
first.
Well,
I suppose I'll further the question. It's an interesting thing here. I'm serving here in Wheaton, Illinois as a pastoral intern for a year, but there's a community nearby in West Chicago that has a large Hispanic community. And a lot of the churches in the area are trying to start, you know, Hispanic outreach and trying to possibly have ESL classes or maybe even Spanish ministry, Spanish language ministry. Some churches are even beginning to do. So that's a question that I have as well. I mean, how is that a factor in San? I would imagine it would be in San Antonio, but is it a factor in St. Augustine or Augustine?
Andrew, why don't you go first, brother?
Yeah, we don't have Hispanics in San Antonio. No, I'm just kidding. Of course, it's something that is often talked about and thought about down here as well. I wish I spoke better Spanish other than my very limited high school Spanish teaching. My kids are actually learning right now, and we have a couple of Spanish speakers in the church. But, you know, I think it's valid for churches to identify needs. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I know I think the PCA has some Korean speaking churches in Houston as well. So it's not just, you know, the Hispanic issue. Now there's all kinds of logistical problems that come up those are things that can be challenged. I know Chris Sandoval worked very hard for many years in Chicago with his presbytery, seeking to plant a Spanish-speaking church. And despite the great efforts that were put out there, they ended up closing it down after, I don't know, maybe it was 5 years or 6 years, just because it could never become self-supporting or self-sustaining. I would be in favor of exploring that here in San Antonio. The issue is having somebody who is able to do the work both theologically and has the gifts culturally and linguistically.
Sure.
To be able to do the work in another language.
Sure. And I could see that being particularly challenging, especially for a church plant. It just doesn't have the resources to devote to you know, bilingual ministry, that sort of thing, or it could be incredibly complicated. Something that our church here, I'm at a very healthy church, a very large church in terms of the OPC, but it's not equipped to do that sort of thing at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How about Eric?
Well, I think much brighter minds than mine would have to answer it. It's not something that we've had to engage here locally, though I am aware of several churches in the OPC that have, you know, a different language church attached to them. I think of Calvin OPC in Phoenix. They have an Hispanic church there. There's some Brazilian congregations and different things that are going on around the country where one OPC is in some fashion or another helping a foreign language speaking OPC get going. And, you know, I don't know those works very intimately, but my distant impression is that that's a great thing and somewhat inevitable just in the demographic makeup of our country. I think that when I first heard the question, I wasn't sure where you're going with it, but then as I listen, if that's what you're talking about, I think that's great. On the one hand, I would also express a caution about making church plants attempt to cater to mm-hmm. a demographic identity in a way that would in any way compromise any of our theological principles, which I worry about much less in the OPC because we just don't tend to monkey with things that much. We stick to the things we believe are true, and that's why we tend to have a little bit more of a uniformed identity. But whenever you have cross-cultural evangelistic endeavors, missionary work proves this even more so, you always have the challenge of to what extent do you integrate the culture with the theology of the missionary. And so, I mean, the culture of the, you know, the indigenous place with the theology of the missionary. And so that's going to be a dynamic that you have to work through in church planning. But I, my guess is that presbyteries are still going to function in a way that will help keep the car on the road. Our church is multi-ethnic in just the sense of local demographic. You know, we've got black families and Hispanic folks that come to the church. We even allow surfers in, but only one Sunday a month. It was my attempt at humor. So, you know, in a small town, you're not going to see, obviously, those same sorts of opportunities, at least not usually. But in general, I think it's exciting to see that they're happening.
Yeah, it's important. And it's wonderful to see how the Lord calls his people together. You look at Isaiah 2, and we see that great prophecy of the nations coming to Mount Zion to hear from the Lord, to worship at his feet. And we see that coming true in all sorts of different contexts as people are planting churches, as people are hearing the gospel, and the Lord brings his people there. And so we just pray that the Lord would continue to grow his church his way, and that it would grow and be established, and that he would equip his church to meet the needs of his people. And that's his promise, but that's still what we pray for. This has been a fascinating discussion. I hope we can continue it sometime and follow up. I'm sure we'll have plenty of feedback and interaction, and I would encourage people to visit us online at reformedforum.org to comment. Throw us your questions, and hopefully we'll have a good comment thread, and we'll try to get Andrew and Eric to fill in and respond to those questions. I should mention that everybody is available online if you'd like to follow up. Andrew Moody is, again, the evangelist at San Antonio Reformed Church. You can find him at sareformed.org. I'm sure the service times and the location will be on there. If you're in the area, please visit them. And also Eric Watkins, the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Augustine, Florida, covenant-opchurch.org. Jim Cassidy's at calvary-amwell.org up there in Ringo's, New Jersey. My name's Camden Busey. I am at Bethel Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Wheaton, Illinois, bethelopc.org. Visit us online at reformedforum.org for more information and news regarding what we're up to. You can download all of our programs free of charge, and they're all available in the archives. We have a great number of things going on, and real exciting times for us. If you'd like to get a hold of us, email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.